Okay, well, let's open our Bibles then to Romans chapter 1. Let me add also, if you are thinking about Israel, stop thinking and go. It's a trip of a lifetime. Last year we launched it, and the dates are now settled. It's in April. The information's out in the lobby. It is such a great investment of your time and finances to go. You'll never read the Bible the same. And it's a great time to go to Israel. What you'll learn now, there are so many new archaeological digs and things that if you've been in, even in previous times, that are now unearthed and able to see, it's really an amazing thing. So let me encourage you to take that seriously. And here's the announcement now, though I'm not wearing one this morning. Hawaiian Shirt Month is just around the corner. So let me have you go to Walmart and get the gaudiest, ugliest, loud Hawaiian shirt you could possibly can. And wear it to church, and we will enjoy each other's shirts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and the privilege we have, Lord, to open your word now. We pray you'd speak to us from your word. Feed us and encourage us, we pray. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. We didn't set a blistering pace last week, but we are going to begin now with actually handling a section. Paul, it says, verse 1, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we've received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who were in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Now the title of this morning message is The Man and His Message. Who's the man? Well, Jesus is the man, but in this case, Paul is the man. Paul the apostle, the first word of this epistle. Paul wrote Romans, as we saw last week, before he'd ever been there. He was on his third missionary journey, got word that there was a group of Christians now meeting in Rome. He said, whoa, or maybe it was oy vey, not sure. But when he heard there was a group of believers meeting there, Rome was such a strategic city for the spread of the gospel, definitely, but it was also sin city. It is one of the most decadent places in the world in that day. So Paul's thoughts turned immediately to the couple that was living there, Aquila and Priscilla. The church, it says, was meeting in their house. And then in chapter 16, some 27 people he knows by name who are gathering there in Rome. And out of concern for them, he sat down, took a pen, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote one of the greatest documents on victorious Christian living in the entire scripture. He wrote it for them, but for every generation of the church and for us this morning as well. So the man was Paul. The message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The book of Romans has commonly been called the gospel of grace. And what it simply means is God's riches at Christ's expense. In this book, we're going to see the riches of God's forgiveness, unconditional love that comes to us by the work of Jesus Christ through our faith in him. That's how we claim it. Saw an article this last week in USA Today, actually an older article, about lottery tickets in America, that a lot of people have winning lottery tickets but never actually claim the prize. How about that? To actually have the ticket but have lost the money, lost the prize, because the deadline passed for you to turn in your ticket. There was a famous guy a couple of years ago in Virginia who had a winning ticket, was one of and part of a $46 million lottery prize, but never turned his ticket in and so lost his portion. And the lottery officials say that annually about 3% of all the lottery prizes are never claimed. $800 million a year, they say, is not claimed because people don't actually turn in their ticket. In fact, in February, here in San Diego, a guy bought a ticket in Chula Vista, and there is a $2.6 million lottery prize still yet unclaimed. I think that's funny. So I'm just saying, the clock is ticking, the deadline's coming. I'm just saying. Now look, I'm not endorsing the lottery. I think you realize that. I think it's a waste of money. But there is good news, the gospel, way better than winning the lotto, way more valuable than money, the forgiveness and riches of God's grace and goodness that's come to us through the work of Christ. God offers all humanity the riches of Christ, and Jesus pays the price, but you and I have to claim it, and we do so by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Now let's begin in verse 1 then, and let's learn about the gospel of grace. And Paul begins by describing himself and then defining the message of the gospel. He says, Paul. Now Paul, you remember, that is not his birth name. His birth name is actually Saul. He was called Saul of Tarsus, and he was named after Israel's first king, who was head and shoulders above everybody. He was a great warrior. And Paul, in his day, or Saul, I should say, was the champion of Israel. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and he was sanctioned by the Jewish Sanhedrin to go out and arrest Christians. He was a Christian hater, and he was out to stop the spread of what he thought was a false message based on Jesus Christ. Well, in Acts chapter 9, we get the story of Paul heading up to Damascus to do that very thing, to persecute and arrest Christians. The Lord turned on the stadium lights, if you will, and Paul found himself face to face with Jesus Christ, and everything and all that Saul was crumbled at that moment. Paul saw himself in truth, that he was a sinner, that he was in rebellion against God and his plan, and it was there on that road that Paul, or Saul, was converted. And he then changed his own name from Saul to Paul. And the name Paul means small one or little one. Now, we don't really have a description of Paul in the Bible, but there are a few extra biblical letters and writings that do describe the Apostle Paul, and they do actually say that he was physically small. He was a short man. He was bald, they say. He had kind of bug eyes. He had a unibrow, one record says, and that he actually had a hook nose. He was not an attractive man. I actually came across a picture of the Apostle Paul that I found. So here's a rare photo of Paul the Apostle. Hope I'm not blowing anybody's mental image here, you know, but that's Marty Feldman, but he is Jewish, by the way, or he was anyway. But I think the name Paul reflects an honest opinion of himself. After he met Christ, there was even sort of a sense of shame. Later in his writings, he says, I was the chief of sinners because I persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. Paul never forgot that. He said, I was the worst of all sinners. It's fitting then that Paul, the worst of sinners, will be the man to explain the riches of God's grace in the book of Romans. So Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm a servant, not a theologian, not the great apostle that wrote most of the New Testament. Paul says, I'm a bondservant. The Greek word here is doulos. And what you need to know about this word is in Paul's day, there were 60 million people in the Roman Empire that were slaves. They say 3 out of every 5 people you would meet on the street in Paul's day were owned by somebody else. So doulos was a very, very, familiar term. And one writing I read said that one of the greatest insults you could pay any man was to call him a bond slave. Paul says, no, that's the badge of honor. I'm a bond servant. I'm owned by Jesus Christ. That was the best day of my life. Paul understood something, that to serve Christ was way better than being the best the world had to offer. In fact, what a great thing, Paul, a bondservant. If Paul wrote a book today, it would be How to Be a Slave. Not what I'm thinking of very much of a bestseller today on most lists, if you get my drift. Now, in the Old Testament, there were 3 ways to become a slave. First of all, you could be an employee of somebody, be hired, if you will, to work on their farm or work on their house. You'd receive a wage and you worked a job. Secondly, you could owe somebody a debt. And then you would then work off that debt by being a slave. And typically that was a 6-year commitment where you would then, after you've worked off and paid off your debt, you would go free. But Exodus 21 adds there's a third kind of slave, and that was the word here, a bondservant or a bondslave. And that was a voluntary commitment typically what would happen is if you were someone who was poor, had a difficult time at life or whatever, and you ended up in debt, you became a servant. But after your 6 years of servitude and you paid off your debt, if you had been working for a particularly good master, if you had a better life working as a slave for that master, then you could choose to become a bondservant. And what they would do at that six-year mark, they'd take you up to the doorposts, and they would pierce your ear and put a gold ring in your ear. And what that meant was, as then you were a slave for life. That's what Paul called himself. I don't want to be free. I've met Christ, and I pierce my ear, Lord. Now, there are a lot of people that are slaves to stuff, slaves to their lusts, slaves to their appetites. People are addicted to everything today, addicted to their career. People are slaves to sin. And the world calls that freedom. Hey, the world's version of freedom is a cruel master. Paul said, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And for me personally, there came a point in my life where you kind of reach a point where you make that step. And I, for years, thought I was free. I was free to get drunk. I was free to be immoral. I was free to be lonely and empty. But when I finally met Christ, things changed. Paul said in Ephesians 2 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and that we were walking according to the ways of this world. The word ways there of this world is weather vane. In other words, we were blown and tossed and deceived and pushed around by the world's standards and by their influences. And there came a point in my life after I received Christ where I said, Lord, pierce my ear. I'm done. I don't want the world's version of freedom. I want to be your servant. And by the way, people are piercing everything today, which, is your choice. And I have nothing to say about that. But, in those days, a piercing meant something. When you saw somebody with a pierced ear and a gold ring, what that meant was that guy wants to serve his master. He must have a pretty awesome master. And even Bob Dylan understands that. He said, you got to serve somebody. It might be the devil. It might be the Lord. And that's reality. There are cruel masters in this world, or there is one good one, and that's the Lord. Make sure you get the right master. That is indeed the highest calling in life. So Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, he says, call, the words to be are in italics. They add supposedly understanding, but they're not there in the original. So what it literally says is called an apostle. Now in Acts chapter 9, when Paul was converted, Jesus speaks to Paul and says, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my names. Paul was chosen by Jesus to be an apostle. The word literally just means sent one. A person commissioned with a task, or a better word would be ambassador. Now let me just say there are two kinds of apostles in the Bible. There's those that are in the general sense. All of us, I believe, are sent ones. In fact, verse 5, we're going to say we've been given apostleship. That all of us, in that basic sense, are called to be a witness. We're all called to be missionaries. We're all called to go and share the gospel, and we're sent with God's command to do so. But this is a specific group, Paul mentioning here, a unique group of 13 men who were chosen by Jesus Christ, who were witnesses of his resurrection, saw the resurrected Jesus Christ, and who had the authority to write scripture. Now let me just say there are no more of those. There are 13 men that had that designation. And I'll tell you, honestly, whenever I hear that term today, when somebody calls themselves an apostle or prophet for that matter, I always get uncomfortable. Typically, somebody will use that title because they want to exert some control or exert some authority, or ultimately they want to get in your wallet. So Paul, though, was an apostle called by God. Then he says, I am separated to the gospel of God. Now, important word there, separated. It has a double and opposite meaning. You can be separated from something, or separated away from something, or you can cling to someone or to something. Paul says, I'm separated from the world, but I'm separated to God and his message. Now, it's important to catch that. Paul says, that he's separated the gospel of God. There are a lot of Christians who focus on separation from. I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls that do, and all that. They're always talking about what they don't do, And let me say, there's some wisdom there. That's part of a healthy Christian experience, is to separate from the things that would distract you or weaken you or tempt you. There's some wisdom there. Even Superman has his kryptonite, right? It reminds me of the guy who was struggling with getting over his donut addiction. You heard this one? And he was driving, and he prayed, "Lord, if you want me to have a donut right now, then let there be a parking spot right in front." And then he said, the third time around the block, praise the Lord, there it was. You know what I mean? A lot of us go cruising for trouble like that, you know? Well, many Christians always stop there by what they're separated from. Paul says, no, you're missing the point. You're missing the point. It's not a negative experience. It's not all about what you don't do. Because people that focus that way are typically sour and critical and often cynical. It's been said the Christian life is like getting married. We're to leave and cleave. Let me just say, the best part isn't the leaving. The best part is the cleaving, if you get my drift. And the same is true in the Christian life as well. That's when life begins, when you cleave to Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, the word separated here is aporizo in the Greek. It's where we get our English word horizon. In other words, when you set your life apart and you separate yourself to the gospel of God, that's when your horizons enlarge. That's when life takes on its fullest and most satisfying. Too many see the Christian life as a restricting thing. The truth is, when you serve Him and separate your life to Him, that's when life reaches its fullest. Now, he defines then the gospel in verse 2. He says, the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets and the holy scriptures, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So now he defines the gospel, the message of salvation that he was commissioned to carry and to preach. First of all, take note, it's gospel. You know what that word means? It means good news. And let me just say it is. What a privilege for me to be able to say over and over again for the last 30-some years that if you've sinned, Christ died for you and can wash away your sins. If you fall short and make mistakes, God is not mad at you. There is forgiveness for a failing Christian. If you're in hard circumstances, Romans 8:28 says that God is working those things together for your ultimate good. What a privilege to say at the point of death, if you've trusted Christ, that the cross is enough and that heaven is real. And if you've lost loved ones, believing in Jesus, to say one day, because of the gospel, you'll see them again in heaven. Now, what is the gospel? He defines it here. It is a settled, unchangeable set of facts and truths about Jesus Christ. Three things here, he says. It's the gospel of God, verse 1. In other words, the Greek indicates it's the origin and the means of salvation comes from God. The gospel has heavenly origin. It was God's idea and God's work. In other words, it's not religion. By the way, the word religion comes from a Latin word, religare, which means to relink. And the idea of religion is that man is broken and sinful and wrong. And so religion then provides a way for you to earn and relink under your own effort and power with a holy God. Let me tell you, that's impossible, by the way. That's a bad plan for eternity. The gospel is exactly opposite. It's not you reaching God. It's God reaching man in the person of Christ. He came and became the sacrifice for our sins. Jesus said in John 3:3 that we must be born again. And the Greek says you must be born literally from above, from a source outside of yourself. Which means, again, there's no inner spark in men who don't know Christ. There's no eternal potential that they can fan and make themselves good enough. The gospel of Jesus Christ is unique in that all religions are basically the same, which say that you, through your own effort, can elevate yourself, go up the ladder, if you will, to relink with God. The Bible says that's not true, and the only way a man can be saved is that by Christ coming down, as it were, and dying a sinner's death, that's what saves us. So it's the gospel of God. Secondly, he says, it's not new. He promised it before through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. In other words, the gospel was promised to humanity in the Old Testament scriptures. The first reference to Messiah is actually Genesis 3:15. Right after Adam sins, right there God says that the seed of the woman is going to be the provided sacrifice for sin. In that same chapter, the first sacrifice is offered. An animal dies, and God clothes Adam and Eve with animal skins, evidently explaining to them the only way a sinner can be brought back into fellowship with the holy God is for something to die as a substitute. So every prophecy, every book of the Bible, every story, every type, every law, every principle in the Old Testament is a picture of what Christ would come and do. The Old Testament prophet said one day God would take a body and come and assume responsibility for our sin. Jesus said in John 5, verse 39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but these are the very things that testify of me." The scriptures spoke of what he would come and do. So the gospel facts are, its origin is from heaven. Secondly, it's not new. It was predicted and promised. And thirdly, he says in verse 3, it is concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the gospel is all about Jesus. It centers on him. It revolves around him. It's all about what he did and what he has done, which means it's not about you. That's important to catch that. It's not about what you do or what you've done or your effort or your strength or your performance. Look, heaven and salvation rest completely upon what Jesus did in his work upon the cross. Then he adds this, he is a descendant, he was born of the seed of David according to flesh. A little more clarification, Jesus came through the line of David, so he is a Jewish Messiah. And as I've said before, for me that was a discovery. I did not realize that Jesus was actually Jewish. But it provides a historical reality that he was a historical person, he has a provable genealogy, there is a mountain of evidence that shows us that Jesus was a Jewish Messiah. And that's important to know that. Careful, because there are a lot of people that claim to have a Jesus today. Oprah claims to have a Jesus, and she's got her own little theology there. And the New Age movement has a Jesus that you can fan, an inner Jesus that you can fan and, you know, become a God yourself. And there are stories that always circulate, especially at holiday times, about Jesus as a child going to bed and learning to levitate and walk on water and do tricks with fish and bread. Look, the real Jesus was Jewish. The real Jesus existed. The real Jesus took a body, lived in Israel. He got his blood right to the throne of David from Mary, and he got his legal right to the throne of David from Joseph, and he became a man. This is more good news when you think about it. What it means is that God can relate to us. He has literally walked in our shoes. By the way, you and a single pup come from a single parent family, guess what? So is Jesus. Joseph died some point when Jesus was a young man. He became the older brother in a family full of siblings. Your family think you're nuts as a Christian? They thought he was nuts too. It said, time to come home. You've got a Messiah complex. Your friend ever stabbed you in the back? Jesus had others, many, stab him in the back. In unfair circumstances, he's been there. He's walked in those. Ever face death? And you will someday. Jesus has and beat it for you and I. Verse 4, he says, he's also declared to be the Son of God. Not just a Jewish Messiah, not just a man, but he's also the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So here we're reminded that he was, yes, definitely a human being, a man, a Messiah, but he's more than that. He's the Son of God. He's divine. He had power to heal. He had power over nature. He had power to do miraculous acts. He cured blindness and every disease and fed people on a few loaves and fish. He claimed to be God. He was called God in the Bible. He accepted worship. And again, C.S. Lewis' famous quote is, he is either a liar or a lunatic or a demon, or he is God the Son. And that's the only choice he left us for us. He says, by the Spirit of holiness, and this is not so much necessarily speaking about the power to do miracles, although it may encompass that. Here I think he's referring to his spiritual condition. He was a man, he was divine, but he was holy. Jesus lived 33 years on planet Earth and never once, ever, in thought, word, or deed, or action, ever sinned. You and I can't relate to that. That's a standard we can't reach. But what it does do is it makes Jesus Christ unique. No man has ever lived the life that Jesus has lived. No one has ever met God's standard. It makes his death, it makes his blood precious. That's why the Bible declares, because he died for us, his blood, his power, his resurrection has the power to forgive our sins and to wash us from all unrighteousness. Then he adds, he's also by the resurrection from the dead. What is the one thing that all religions have in common? Dead leaders. Jesus is the only one who has died and risen again. He has beaten death. My favorite atheist quote is this one. Has anyone ever beaten death, and have they made a way for me? Answer, yes and yes. Jesus beat death, and he's made a way for us. The hinge point of salvation is Jesus' resurrection. So to summarize then, the gospel is from God. Its origin is heaven. It's not new. It was predicted, promised. And it's all about Jesus. It's historical, it's provable, it's miraculous, and it's wonderful. I get so tired of people messing with the gospel and then call themselves Christians. I'm sorry. Or modern theologians who modify or delete or change or pick the parts that they like. Let me just say, look, the Bible says the gospel is a set of facts. If you reject it, you're not a Christian. If you modify it, you're not a Christian. If you change it, it's not the gospel. You have perverted. You've invented a new religion, perhaps, but that religion will have no power to save. This gospel, these facts, this reality, verse 16 says, has the power of God unto salvation. It will save the worst sinner. Paul's a great example. It will save the nicest moral sinner on earth as well. Reminds me of the two guys that went fishing. I wore my fishing shirt today. Did you notice? Secret desire to go fishing. But they were out on a boat on a lake fishing, right? And one of the guys pulls out a stick of dynamite, lights it, throws it over into the water, and it blows up, and fish come floating to the surface. And the other guy goes, hey, that's not fair. And it's probably not even legal. You can't do that. So the other guy pulls out another stick of dynamite, lights it, and tosses it in his lap, and he says, are you going to complain or are you going to fish? That's the gospel. Are you going to believe or not? Are you going to accept it or reject it? There's a decision that you and I have to make, and it's a life or death choice. You can accept it and be saved by it. You can reject, modify, and mess with it all to your heart's content, but it will never save you that way. And the good news is the gospel of Christ is something you believe in, something you trust in. You don't add to it. You don't improve it by your obedience or even your performance. You trust in it. It's like sitting in a chair. This morning you walked in here and you decided you're going to sit in your, you're in your right places, by the way. Thank you for sitting in your right places. But it's not faith until you sit in the chair. You may believe the chair will support your weight. You may be convinced it will do that. But until you plop your girth into the chair, it's not faith. And the same with the gospel. Until you trust in it, until you believe it, until you receive it, then it's not true in your experience. Now, he wraps up with a greeting here. And we only have a few minutes before we take communion. But these are actually very important verses. Verse 5. Through him, through Christ and his work, we have received grace. That's my favorite word in this book for sure. And apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Among whom you also are the called, like Paul, of Jesus Christ to all who were in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, quickly here, I mean, people tend to skirt the greetings in the Bible. This is an important one. Paul says we've received grace, and that word means unmerited favor, the unconditional grace of God. We've also been granted apostleship, which means that we're not only sent ones, but we're called as sent ones to carry the message. And he mentions in verse 5, to all nations. You and I are just as called as anybody else, just as called as Paul was, to participate in sharing the gospel in our little sphere of influence. Verse 7, he says that we are the beloved of God. That's a wonderful word. It means as his sons and daughters, that we are the objects of his fatherly affection. Then he says they're called to be saints. And notice again, your Bible, the words to be are actually in italics. Those words are not in the original language. It just says we're called saints. And the word means holy ones. And the idea is because of the work of Christ, we are sinners who have been declared righteous, set apart for God, therefore holy in his sight through our faith in Jesus Christ. So, St. Gary, a few friends I know are St. Joseph. A couple of you are St. Bernards. It's the same thing, by the way. Now, Paul's going to explain all of this in the chapters to come, so we won't linger here. But the famous greeting is in verse 7. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the typical greeting of the day. A grace and peace. Grace, charis in the Greek. That was a typical Greek greeting, which means favor or well-being, if you will. And then peace is shalom, which is the Hebrew greeting, which means wishes or wishes upon somebody peace or to experience peace. Now, why is this important? Because since the cross, this means a whole lot more than, hi, I hope you're well. This is the unshakable foundation that you and I stand on in our relationship with God, God the Father, through his Son, Jesus Christ. We stand on grace, the work of Christ upon the cross and his unconditional love, and the effect of that between a sinner and God is peace with God. Now, why does he do that? Because before he goes through systematically and explains the bad news of sin, the confusing issues of faith, what do I do with my doubts, and how come I got these weird thoughts if I'm born again, and all the issues that some that will understand, some that will get a little bit, some that will grasp and enjoy, all the confusing issues of systematic theology, he stops and he begins with two words you need to memorize. He gives us here heavenly reassurance. He says grace and peace. That the work of Christ is enough. This is a heavenly hug, if you will, from your heavenly Father. Let me put it to you this way. We raised 4 kids. All of them were sinners. All of them embarrassed us. And a couple of them allowed us to take them out in public occasionally, if you get my drift. Now, 2 of our kids were natural born, that were born to us here in San Diego. We moved later to New Jersey and adopted 2 more, so we acquired 2 later. The oldest and the youngest of our kids are both adopted. Let me explain something to you. My oldest is Tricia, and I love her the most. We got her when she was 10 years old. She came out of a bad situation, running the streets. We took her in, and we began to raise her, and she ended up becoming a heavenly addition to our family. She made us all sit at the dinner table every night, because she never got that in her home. So every night, we all sat at the dinner table and ate. She would take 12-hour showers and use every towel in the house. We had to have the phone surgically removed from her ear. And yes, she was blonde, let me just say. She received Christ at about 15. We later sent her to Bible school. She came back. She married our youth pastor, and I had to push him to do that. Marry her, please. She's needs a head badly. And she is an amazingly godly woman. She is my sister in Christ. They now have pastored 2 churches in New Jersey with her husband, and they gave me 3 gorgeous, godly young girls, granddaughters. My second child is Larissa, and I love her the most. She was our athlete in our family. She was a state-level champion swimmer in New Jersey, and she's the most disciplined of all 4 of our kids. She was a no-nonsense gal, still is. and she wanted to be a stockbroker. She said, "Dad, I don't want to get married necessarily. I don't definitely don't want to marry a pastor," which I took offense of, by the way, "and I have no plans to have any children." So she went to Bible school, married a pastor, and has four kids, and I've got my revenge. They also pastor a church in Escondido, and she is an amazingly strong woman. I'm so proud of who she is and what she's become. My third child is my son, Drew, and I love him the most. He's our gifted one. He was the smart one in the family. It skips a generation, evidently. He could sing and play the guitar, and man, he was actually in a boy band, you know what I mean, for a while. But he's our tech genius. He can fix anything, and especially anything technological. He loves the Lord. He loves to banter with atheists. It's amazing to watch him do that. He is an incredible witness in the business world, and he married a missionary daughter. He's also a worship leader, and they gave us two grandchildren, and he is an amazing father. My fourth is Gabrielle. I love her the most. But she was our strong-willed child. She came out, she came to us as an adopted child with her fist clenched. And her favorite saying at age three was, "Mine no want to." And she had the weirdest habit of falling off the chair at the dinner table. It was like every night at dinner table, blum, she would just fall out of the chair. We never knew why. But of all our kids, she was the most affectionate and caring. And she's the most outgoing, I admit it. And she impacts a lot of unsaved people, and I am very proud of who she's becoming. God has great plans for my fourth. Here's my point. I love them all, and they are my greatest joy, and beyond that, my greatest contribution to planet Earth. Psalm 127 says, like arrows in the hand of an archer are kids, and I have successfully launched four into this world, and they are doing damage to the kingdom of darkness. I'm so proud. But if you want to see me unhappy, here's what you do. You sit them down, get all four of them together, and you say, "Your dad is angry at you and disappointed, and he doesn't love you, and if you don't keep the rules and perform perfectly, and if you don't shape up, he is going to change your name and pack your suitcase and kick you out of here." You want to make me angry? You say that to my kids. So as Paul begins this amazing document, that's what I hear in my head. What I see is a dad sitting down with his kids and saying, "Look, we're going on a long journey. There are some things you're going to get confused by, some things that are hard to understand, some things that will make no sense to you, some things that you will accuse me of being unfair, some things that just will definitely challenge you, but there's one thing you need to remember. Because Christ died on the cross, grace and peace to you from God our Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. God loves you unconditionally, and there is peace between you and him because of what Christ did.